The purpose of 1 John is to help people know that they are born again, to help them know that they have eternal life. That's why it says in verse 13 of this chapter, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I don't know if you remember this or not, but back in our first message of this book, I laid out for you all of the places in this book that said, this is why I'm writing to you. And if I were to take all of those places, and there's five of them, if I were to take all of those places and harmonize them and summarize them, here's what I think he says. I'm writing this to you who are true believers so that you are not deceived by the false teachers that are among you, and so that you can be absolutely confident that you are a child of God so that you can live like one. That's the message of this book. John's reason for writing is so that you can know that you are in the kingdom so that you can live like a child of the kingdom. Have you ever wondered what a Christian looks like? I don't know where you grew up spiritually. I grew up in a very fundamentalist, legalistic, narrow-minded church. My dad was the pastor. True statement. And there was a very definitive way that Christians looked. I mean, they didn't play cards. They didn't go to movies. They didn't drink. They didn't smoke. And they certainly didn't chase girls that do. Women didn't wear pants. And on the list of things go. And that was, in their mind, what a Christian looked like. Now, honestly, no offense intended, that's pathetic that we would reduce this wonderful thing called life in Christ to a set of rigid exterior behaviors that have very little, if anything, to do with what goes on in the heart. This book defines for us what a Christian looks like. Now, I want to be very careful, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. I did not say, what is it that makes us a Christian? We know what makes us a Christian, don't we? I mean, Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved by faith, and that's a gift from God. So that's how we become a Christian. But now that you are one, what is it that defines what you are? What are the characteristics that make up what it looks like to be a Christian? And this book has at least 10 different characteristics that define a Christian. And I want you to see these 10 because they make a difference in how this comes together at the end. So here they are. Number one, saved people, true believers, if I may say, those who know they have eternal life. Saved people believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, we just read it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You've been born of God, you're a Christian. And he says, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then that helps define you as a Christian. Christian people are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. Number two, saved people not only believe that, but because they believe that, they receive Christ. In other words, it's not just an intellectual transaction. It is a living reality in which Christ comes to live and dwell in you. They receive Christ. First John chapter 5, verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. He says the demarcation line of true believers is that you have Christ. In chapter 4, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and him in God. So if you confess that Jesus is Christ, you confess because you believe, he comes to live in you, and you have the Son, and because you have the Son, you have life, is what he says. Number three, saved people possess the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. That's what brings spiritual life to you. That's what adds spiritual dynamic to your life. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. So it's not only those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, but as a result of that, then he gives us his Holy Spirit. Number 4, saved people walk as Jesus walked. So in other words, it's not just a matter of believing in Christ, it is a matter of what? Of following Christ, of doing what he does. Chapter 2, verse 5, by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We ought to live the way he lived. Number 5, saved people then keep his commandments. We're going to talk about this one a little bit this morning. But they keep his commandments. Chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Pretty strong stuff, isn't it? He says, listen, if you're going to walk like Jesus walked, then you're going to do what Jesus does and Jesus commands us to do. Number 6, saved people practice righteousness. In chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. That's what Christian people do. We practice righteousness. We make it a pattern of our life. We don't do it to perfection. Consequently, we constantly need to do what he tells us to do, confess our sins, but we do, in fact, as a result of that, confess our sins, and we live righteously, aided by his Spirit. Number 7, saved people then do not make a habit of sinning. I mean, if we're living righteously, we're not going to make a habit of sinning. If we practice righteousness, we're not going to practice sin. Chapter 3, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So again, John gives us those contrasts. If we live in him, then we're not going to keep on sinning. Chapter 3, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. According to this passage, what happens is when you become a child of God, he puts his seed, his life, the seed of his life in you, and as that life begins to grow and explode in you, then what do? You practice righteousness and you put away sin. It's a constant pattern of our lives. Number 8, saved people do not love the world. He says in chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're going to talk about this one a little bit more, as some of these ideas collide together in this fifth chapter. But he says, we don't love the world. In other words, we don't get enamored with this world and the things of this world. But instead, there's another love. There's a greater love. And we do not set our affections on the things here below, but we set our affections on things above. Number 9. Saved people do love. They don't love the world. They do love their fellow believers. It says in chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that? Because we love the brothers. We love each other. Whoever does not love abides in death. And there again, he draws that contrast. Chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So we love each other. There's a dynamic about our spiritual life that not only allows us to, but causes us to love each other. Number 10, saved people overcome the world. We not only don't love the world, we overcome the world. Chapter 5, verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, can I ask you a question? Just as a beginning point for our conversation this morning, if these 10 characteristics define what Christian living looks like and what a Christian looks like, how you doing? I mean, that's ultimately why he put these in here. And he didn't put them in here so that we would walk away and say, oh boy, woe is me, I'm terrible. We know that. But in Christ, these things should be true of us, shouldn't they? And if we are in Christ, these things are true of us. It's the last two that I want to focus on for a few minutes this morning. That saved people love their fellow believers, and saved people overcome the world. And just as a part of that conversation, we're going to drag into this a little bit, that saved people actually obey his commandments. Now, I want to focus on these this morning because according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, there is a connection between these two. There is a connection that we need to understand. In some way, overcoming the world is connected to loving each other. And we need to understand that connection. Now, I don't know. I may be the only one who has this problem. But I started in earnest last Monday studying this passage and preparing for this moment. And I read over this passage, and I read it over and over and over and over. And I just couldn't make sense out of it. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. But I have a friend that when she talks to me, I'm sure that I just kind of stare at her. Because I don't know what she's saying about half the time. She talks to me, and I'm trying to figure out, and I've thought about this, there's not one word that she uses that I don't know what it means. I know the definition of every word she uses, and somehow, some way, the way she puts them all together, I have no clue what she's saying. And so I just kind of, at times I think, blankly stare and try to figure out how to respond to this conversation so that we can have a conversation. That was my feeling with this passage this week. As I interacted with the passage and I isolated every statement in it, I understood the statement. But when I put them together, for some reason, they didn't make sense. And I kept feeling there must be something that I'm missing that ties all these together. Well, I'm not sure that there was anything specifically that I missed, but it wasn't until yesterday morning that I was able to reassemble each of these statements in a way that made at least sense to me. And I'll tell you this, this certainly isn't linear Aristotelian logic that John uses. But I want you to see how this passage flows, and as we go through that, hopefully we can unpack some of the ideas that comprise it. To understand the broader context of these five verses, you have to go back to the last part of chapter 4, our conversation last week. And in chapter 4, verse 21, the last thing that John said to us last Sunday morning was this, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now remember what we learned last week. We are capable of loving each other because of our connection with God through Christ. When you said yes to Christ and you were born again, God put his Holy Spirit in you. And simultaneous with that, he poured out his love in you and then gave us his nature so that we are capable of loving each other. And he tells us that Jesus came to earth to be the living demonstration of God's love. Now there's only one problem. Jesus went back up into heaven. So who is now the living demonstration of God's love in this world? Answer, we are. And we have not only been given that responsibility, we have been given that capability. Therefore, we can safely say, as John did in chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So, if we are given his spirit so we're able to love, and if we are given his nature so that we have the desire to love, what's the only reasonable thing to do? Love each other. I mean, that's the only reasonable thing to do. In fact, it is entirely, according to this passage, it is entirely unreasonable to say that we love God and then not love those that God loves and ultimately sacrificed his son for. Then John reminds us, besides all that, there's this little problem. There's this commandment from him. You know, that commandment, it's both old and new. It's as old as the Mosaic Law and as new as an update from Jesus. Love each other as I have loved you. And so John just paraphrases it and says, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Can we make that personal? I mean, all the whoevers and whatnot are fine. But let's get personal about this. If you love God, you must also love your fellow believers. We must. Now that seems conclusive enough, doesn't it? But it's not. John clearly has something else in his mind, because he spends the next five verses of chapter 5 on the same subject. In fact, some scholars argue that the chapter break really should go after verse 5 of chapter 5. I tend to agree with that. It doesn't ultimately matter. But John is clearly not done talking about this subject. And so what does he do? There are two subjects that seem to be rolling around in John's mind as he comes to the end of this conversation. First of all, why the commandment? Why does God need to command us to love? And then, secondly, what's the greatest obstacle to us doing so? You know, go back to that. Why the commandment? Well, part of the answer to that question is easy. That's how God talks. God talks in commandments. God speaks in laws. When he opens his mouth, what comes out? Universal operating principles for his world. That's what comes out. I mean, after all, he designed it, he built it, he knows it. And so when he talks about it, he doesn't talk in generalities, he talks in specifics. You need to do this and you need to do that. Do it and life will go well for you. See, with God there are no divine guidelines. There are, in fact, divine mandates. Can you imagine God, I mean, opening the Bible and saying, and God said, I think it might be prudent if maybe you loved each other once in a while. I mean, can you imagine that? No, God says, listen, you want life to go well? Love each other. And he says it in a way that it comes out as a command. When the God of the universe, who made everything, designed how life should live, wants to speak, he doesn't hypothesize. He commands. Now, I think there's a little more to the answer, but that's the beginning point. The second thing that seems to be running around in John's head is, what is the greatest obstacle to us keeping this commandment? If loving each other is a commandment, and it is, if it is a divine operating principle, then the very best way for us to live, to glorify God and satisfy ourselves, then why do we struggle so much with it? Why is it so difficult for us to do it? So the last thing that John writes to us is this commandment. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Who's the whoever in there? Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Chapter 5, verse 1. The whoever is everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ and has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Listen, folks. If you embrace the gospel, then at least two things are true about you. If you have said yes to Christ, there are at least two things that are true about you. Number one, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. That must be true of you. You believe that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that Jesus was God in human flesh, who came to demonstrate God's love by dying for us while we were yet sinners, that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and so when he came and when he did die, it meant something because of who he was. And when he died, he paid the legal penalty for my sin and your sin. And when he paid that penalty, he defeated sin and death. And then he demonstrated that victory from coming back to life again. Folks, the Bible is clear. You believe that and you have been born of God. If you believe that, you have been reborn. You have new life. You have spiritual life. You have eternal life. Use whatever term you want. But there's a second thing that is true when you embrace the gospel. There has been a heart and soul change of affection in your life. Instead of loving the world and the things of this world, you love God and the ones that he loved. And if I understand the Bible correctly, those two are mutually exclusive. You can't do them both at the same time. You can't love the world and the things of this world and love God and his people all at the same time. When you embrace the gospel, you not only have come to love God in response to his great love for you, but you have been given his nature so that you can love like he loves. Now listen to me. If you don't love like he loves, if you don't love those whom he loves, that is clear evidence that some of those 10 things that we talked about back in the beginning just simply aren't true about you. Think about this. If you don't want other people to have what you have found in Christ, what does that say about our heart? What does that say about the direction of our heart? So whoever loves God must love his brother and will love his brother, because everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. John takes that idea a step further. When we love him and keep his commandments, we know that we love his children. That's what John says. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Most of us would reverse that. It's interesting how he said it. Remember, when we embrace the gospel, when we believe that Jesus was the Christ, we also love the Father who sent him, don't we? And if we love him, what do? We keep his commandments. That's foundational. And when we love him and keep his commandments, then we know something. We know that we love his children. When we became born of God, he gave us his nature. We now share it, and that means that we love what he loves. There's a way that I want you to try to think about this morning. Just answer a couple questions. Number one, is it possible to love God and not keep his commandments? Is it possible to consistently, persistently ignore God's commandments? And if you do that, can you rationally say to him, I love you? The answer is no, of course not. Well, then second question, is it possible to love God and keep his commandments and not love his other children? No. How can you? I mean, isn't that what Jesus had in mind when he gave two greatest commandments instead of just one? We talked about this last week. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then Jesus added one, And he said, and the second is like it, you must love your neighbor as yourself. See, you cannot, as a matter of course, you cannot love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and not love the brothers. Now, I know some of you are probably still struggling with this whole idea of being commanded to love. Perhaps a better way of saying it is we struggle with loving on command. It doesn't seem like it works very well, does it? That's where this whole definition of love becomes so critical to us. See, if you see love as a feeling, it's hard to feel on command. But God's kind of love is a volitional kind of love. It's deliberately choosing to do what's best for another person. And you can command that kind of love, and you can do that on command. You can just deliberately decide, I am going to do what is right for this person in this circumstance. If divine love was a feeling, think about this. Think about how critical the definition of love is. If you applied your definition of love, our definition of love, to God, and said, you know, well, he's kind of got to feel it. If divine love was a feeling, where do you think you'd be right now? What would have happened to you? How do you think God felt about sending his son as a sacrifice for someone who was an enemy and living absolutely contrary to everything that was important to him? The only image that I can get with this is a comment that Jesus himself made in Hebrews chapter 12 when he said that for the joy set before him, in other words, the joy that was out there in the future, he endured the cross. I think that sometimes we really do believe that there was something in us that made it worthwhile for him to die. We somehow believe that there really is something redeemable about us. We believe that God kind of saw through all that ugly veneer of our life and looked down inside, and down inside he saw something that was of great value, and so he was willing to die for us because of that. Listen, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says there was nothing good in us. Nothing. And yet, for some reason that we will never quite understand, that while we were yet enemies, while we were still sinners, while we were entirely separated from God and spiritually dead, he loved us and he died for us, even when we were loving the things that he hated. Folks, the marvel of divine love is not that God sacrificed something. It wasn't that he sacrificed his life. Shoot, I'd do that. I'd do that for some of you in this room. But what about those you don't like? What about those with whom you have no connection at all? He still made the ultimate sacrifice for them. That kind of love is unnatural. It's divine. But that kind of love can be commanded, and that kind of love can be given on command. And so when we love him and we keep his commandments, we think like he does, and we act like he acts, and we're motivated by the things that motivate him. That is so true that John says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. According to John, when we keep his commandments, we do two things. We not only prove that we love the children of God, that's actually how we love God. As simply as I know how to put this, God's love language is obedience. Some years ago, Gary Chapman wrote a book espousing the idea that we all have ways in which we like to have love expressed to us. We understand those ways and we interact with those ways easier. And he refers to those as our love languages. And in fact, he goes so far as to encourage couples to find their spouse's love language and to communicate love to them in the way that they will most frequently understand. All of us who do marriage counseling from time to time will inevitably hear certain things. When we start interacting with couples, at some point somebody's going to say, listen, I kept waiting for him or her to do this. And the other person will probably pretty quickly shoot back, listen, I don't know what it takes to please them. I do this and I do this, and they're still not happy with it. What's the issue? The issue is they're communicating in love, their love in ways that don't mean the same thing to the other person. You didn't love them in the way they wanted to be loved, in the way they understood. God's love language is obedience. Now, I'm not saying that's the only thing that's part of it, but it is the main part of our expression of love to Him. His love language is obedience, and He's not shy about telling us that. He tells us time and again. And it's so much a part of loving Him that if we leave it out, the rest of what we do really isn't love. And for your attitudes and actions to communicate love, they must include obedience to His commandments. Now, can I summarize what we've learned so far? The key to loving God and each other is to live life as He designed it to be lived. Let me say that again. The key to loving God and loving each other is to live life as He designed it to be lived. That's really what His commandments are. They are the definition of how He designed life to be lived. That's what He wants us to know. Live like this, life will go well. So the next obvious question is this. If God's way to live is the best way, then why don't we live that way? Or if we do live that way, what makes it so difficult? I think there are really two answers to that question. I want to share these with you, and then I'm finished. The first answer is because down deep inside, we don't always see His way as being best, and we see His commandments as an unwelcome intrusion into our otherwise happy life. So John simply makes this statement. He says, and His commandments are not burdensome. When you think of the idea of God's commandments, when I stand up here and say, love God, obey His commandments, what's the first thing that comes in your mind? I'm willing to bet that for the vast majority of us, it's all about prohibitions. Don't do this. Can't do that. Thou shalt not do this. I mean, all of those prohibitions run into our mind, and we forget the fact that there are as many prescriptions, do this, as there are, don't do this. Now listen to me carefully. God's prohibitions are designed to protect you, and God's prescriptions are designed to direct you. And the combination of those two map out the boundaries of the very best life that you can live. If you'll understand that statement, you can leave here today, and if you got nothing else, it's worth the price of admission. Let me say it again. God's prohibitions are designed to protect you, and God's prescriptions are designed to direct you, and the combination of them map out the boundaries for the very best life that you can live. So when John says his commandments are not burdensome, what does he have in mind? Well, in the context, he's most certainly talking about the commandment to love each other as I have loved you. Is that burdensome to you? To love each other? When an opportunity to genuinely love someone comes up, do you welcome it? Or do you ignore it because it would require something of you? listen, loving someone always costs something. Always. There's always a price to it. When the opportunity comes for you to love, how do you see that opportunity? Do you see it as an intrusion into your life and an imposition onto your resources? Or do you see it as an opportunity for you to express love to God and take another step in allowing Him to shape your life? When the opportunity comes for you to love, how do you think of the cost? As an expenditure from which you get nothing? Or as an investment that may pay huge dividends, but with no guarantees? Listen, if the commandments of God are not burdensome, then what are they? According to the psalmist, they're delightful. They're absolutely delightful. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 119, verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Psalm 119, verse 35. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Psalm 119, verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. You know what the psalmist is saying? He's saying, listen, everything I need to know about life, God has told me. And when I hear Him and I follow His word, it delights my heart and it helps me to live life the way He designed it so that my life can be a delight. But there's another reason why we don't live the way God designed us to live. The second reason why we don't love as we should and live as we should is because we struggle with loving the world. And here's what John wants you to know about that. He says, God overcomes the world. And everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. A few weeks ago, we talked about what the world means. In fact, John defined it for us. It's the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can put it this way. Loving the world is all about pleasure and possessions and position. You can put it this way. It's a desire for what you don't have and a pride in what you do have. And whichever one of those definitions you might like better, when that's what you love, when that's what drives your life, obeying the commandment to love someone else is going to be really difficult, isn't it? It's hard to sacrifice for someone else when you are deeply, passionately committed to getting everything you want. So what's the antidote to the world? What overcomes the pull of the world in your life? According to John, it's your faith. When you believe that God loved you when you were unlovable, when you believe that God's love caused Him to send His one and only Son to die a death that He didn't deserve and to pay a penalty that He didn't know, and when you believe that God's way is best and His path is desirable and not burdensome, then you can overcome the pull of the world. See, when in faith you said yes to Christ, you were given everything you need to overcome the world. And you were connected to the one who ultimately defeated his system and its ruler. And when you live your life by faith, you follow Christ into acts of incredible love that will advance the kingdom of God, will push back the darkness, and will make your life rich and satisfying. But his whole point here is that only those who are born of God can understand that and experience that. That's why he says in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Father, thank you this morning. Your word is powerful, it's sharp. It exposes the truth about our life and exposes the greatest longings and the desires of your life. And you desire for us to obey your commandments, not because you want to add burden to our life. Those commandments are not burdensome. Sometimes we think they are. But then we forget what it was like when we lived on our own, trying to figure all this out without any of your operating principles, without any of your laws, without any of your commandments. And so because you loved us and for our sake, you spelled it out for us. And you said, do this and life will go well. If you don't, there's going to come some point in which it doesn't. I pray this morning that as your people, we will listen to your voice and obey your commandments. Father, I want to be one of those people. I want to be a part of a church that loves each other and loves deeply. I want to be a church that trusts Jesus and loves each other. I pray that that would not only be our own personal heart's desire, but that it would be the DNA of this congregation. That's the kind of church that we would be, and people would know us by our love. We ask it all through Jesus Christ.